We are working our way through the first letter to the Thessalonians. So please turn with me to the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. We arrived at verse 12 last week, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And now we continue with the next paragraph from verse 13 to 16. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Messiah Yeshua. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Yeshua and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In verse 11 and 12, he reminded them how they exhorted and comforted and charged every one of them in the tender way that a father, a caring father, would do. And what they did exhort and comfort and charge them was that they would have a walk worthy of God. And now, in verse 13, he says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. How are they to know what is a work worthy of God who's calling us unto his own kingdom and glory? And the answer is here in the 13th verse. It is by taking God's word in. Taking in the word of God. So he is following up on what he has said in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, in the sight of our God and Father. Under our Heavenly Father's all-seeing eye, you have continued your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. And what he's now saying in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, that's not all. There's even more. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. An additional reason. Furthermore, in other words, uninterruptedly, he had much to thank God for in these new believers in Thessalonica. And he describes how they welcomed the messenger and how, following that, they welcomed the message. He says, he describes here in verse 13, when you received the word of God which you heard from us. That is described for us in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. This is the kind of thing he meant. In Acts 17, verse 10 and 11. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. This is concerning the people in Berea, but it was also true of the ones in Thessalonica. The same attitude. He's celebrating the fact that they showed the same attitude which he found when he got to Berea. You received the word of God, the initial reception. He mentions ye received, when you received the word of God which you heard from us. In other words, it's what the book of Romans says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is emphasized here twice in this verse. You received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They were the human channels. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, that we read about in chapter 1, verse 1. They were the human channels. And when Shaul wrote to the believers in Corinth, he said, we have this treasure. And by the treasure, he means the precious word of God. We have this treasure in clay jars, earthen vessels. We are only clay jars, no credit to the jars, but they contain a priceless treasure. It's like those Dead Sea Scrolls that were found at Qumran in near Jericho in 1948-47. The people who lived at Qumran had written out, copied out the scroll of Isaiah, and then rolled it carefully up and put it in a clay jar. And it was discovered, the complete scroll of Isaiah, it was discovered first of all by a Bedouin shepherd boy, and later on more scriptures were discovered by the archaeologists. It's not the clay jar that was important to these archaeologists, it was what they contained, what they protected in that dry desert air for 2,000 years. Now, it's not us who are important, says Shaul. We are expendable. But the word of God is the true treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's what he's speaking about here. And he says, when you heard, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it. It's a strong word. You gave it cordial welcome. You cordially welcomed it. It was the attitude on the day of Pentecost. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, verse, I'll read from verse 32. Acts 2 from verse 32. Peter is preaching to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, and he says, this Yeshua God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And then, having quoted scriptures that prophesied of the resurrection of Messiah, he continues by saying, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Yeshua, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They realized their guilt in having condemned their Messiah to the death of the cross. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua Mashiach for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then we read in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They gladly received the word of God. At first, they were terrified by it, but when they realized it was not a word of condemnation, but a word of mercy to them, they gladly received it. And the same attitude here with these believers in Thessalonica. you cordially welcomed the word which you heard, the word of God which you heard from us. He's at pains to let them know it's not our words that we spoke to you. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 20 and 27. The wise man says there, "Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days." And then, verse 27, a warning against the opposite. "Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." So there is positive in verse 20, listen to counsel and receive instruction, but in verse 27, an alternative translation would be, "Cease learning to instruction, my son, that causes you to stray from the words of knowledge." There is a choosing of the right. It's a rejecting of the false. That's what the book of Proverbs tells us. It is not the word of men. You welcomed it not as the word of men. It is not men's words. We looked at 2 Peter when our brother Richard was sharing with us from in the Devar. We go back to that, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. The apostles were always at pains to impress upon their hearers that the word which they heard was not theirs but God's. Even the Lord Yeshua said the same thing. "The word which you hear is not mine, but his who sent me." So it is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, a key verse for every Jewish believer. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Yeshua, Mashiach, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." These are not fairy stories. These are not clever, cunningly devised fables. No, on the contrary, verse 20, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Scripture doesn't come from man. It comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And again in the letter of John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, speaking about false prophets, he says of them, and then he contrasts the apostles with them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, "These are the false apostles. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." That's how we can tell whether we are speaking God's words. It raises the hackles of the vast majority of our listeners. They resent it. They are opposed to it. They become hostile when they hear us speaking to them the words of God. And there's a sure sign, even though it's a negative one, that we are speaking the word of God. Because if we were not, we'd be like those false prophets in Bible times who were popular with the people because, as God says, they deceived their hearers saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. The true preacher of the gospel says, "You cannot have peace unless you make peace with God." An uncompromising stand for the truths of God. "You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, as truly being the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 19 through 21. Proverbs 22, verse 19 through 21. God here is speaking very affectionately to you and to me. Let me read from verse 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I might make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you? What God said here, what God says to us here, the certainty of the words of truth, Luke does the same in writing in his gospel when he was writing to his friend Theophilus. He says here, Luke 1, verse 3 and 4, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. When Saul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, he said, our word came to you in much assurance. In much assurance. And in the book of Proverbs, the certainty of the words of truth is again repeated by Luke, that you might know the certainty of the words of truth. Why is it called the Word of God? It is because it is God's voice speaking in His Word. When Messiah announced His coming to His people, He says in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52, therefore my people shall know my voice, that it is I who am speaking. I will reveal myself to them. It is the Word of God. It has in it the voice of God. We can hear God speaking in His Word as we read it. And most, if not all, God's people at one time or another have found that as they've been reading this scripture, the Bible, that verse speaks especially to them, to their heart. It is God speaking in His Word. And it not only speaks, but it has a transforming effect. The Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe, it's divinely empowered. In chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. We were convinced of the truth of it, and you became convinced of it following that. God says, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. I will hear what God will speak, says the psalm writer. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, Shaul says, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Messiah, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The power of God in His Word is the word used for dynamite, dynamis in Greek. It is God's dynamite. This book is not just a collection of pages with black and white print in it. It is God's dynamite. It has such power that is the enemies of Shaul and Silas and Timotheus paid them an unconscious compliment. They said, "These men that have turned the world upside down have come here." It wasn't the men that turned the world upside down, it was the word of God. It is a mighty power. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah," says Shaul. It is the power of God, and the word again is the dynamite of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the prophets, God says, do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? We have a living word in our hands. It's not just a book like any other. It effectually works in you who believe. Let's go back to Proverbs once more, chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Here is God's exhortation to us. There are many such affectionate exhortations in the book of Proverbs. Here's one of them, chapter 23, verse 15 and 16. "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself." How we can bring joy to the heart of God? It is by speaking the truth. "If your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things." Verse 19, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way." These are the affectionate exhortations that Shaul mentions here in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Honoring God's word, believing in it. In the book of Hebrews, we read that the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs suitable for those who cultivate that soil receives blessing from God. And as you and I receive God's word into the soil of our hearts, let us take care that the soil of our hearts is fertile soil. That we receive it, as Messiah says, in an honest and good heart, and keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Then we shall receive blessing from God. Now, in verse 14, he mentions the effect it had not on them, but on their opponents. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Messiah Yeshua. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews." There's a proof that they had believed in the word of God. The devil is never quiet once we trust in the Lord Yeshua. He makes things difficult for us. Don't believe those preachers who say, "Take Christ as your Savior and you'll never have another care in the world." It's not true, because the devil is out to try and reclaim you, to trip you up, to discourage you, to turn you back. And he has his instruments. He has his instruments in other spirits, evil spirits, and also in unbelievers, unbelieving people. They will oppose. He says, "You're suffering for your faith. Now, it is you, brethren, who became imitators of the churches of God. It's an emphatic pronoun. You have been transformed by faith. God spoke of these and other believers in the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. This is the promise of salvation, because God goes on to say to his people, verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments, he has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, you shall see disaster no more. That's the effect of the word of God. You became followers, imitators of the churches of God, that is, the believing congregations that are in Judea in Messiah Yeshua. Judea would be the Holy Land, it would be that province that was southernmost. There was Judea, then came further north the province of Samaria, and after Samaria, north of Samaria, came Galilee. This was the southernmost province. And he's talking not of all the people in Judea, but a certain category of them that he calls the Jews, the unbelieving countrymen. He says, just as the Jewish believers in Judea are suffering persecution, so now you're beginning to suffer it as well. Their own countrymen, they couldn't say, well, suffering is restricted to the land of Judea. It followed the believers wherever they were. Wherever people became believers in Messiah, they found from experience that they were sharing the same sufferings. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, he's encouraging all to whom he writes, and he says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we have a fellowship in faith. We have a fellowship also in suffering. We share suffering. We can empathize. We should remember, especially at this time, the believers in India who are being severely persecuted in some of the provinces in India. We read about them in the reports coming from the emails and other sources, news, Christian newspapers, magazines, that they are enduring severe persecution. We are to remember those that suffer adversity as being ourselves also in the body. And he's encouraging them here to be steadfast. He says about this category of people, remember there were believers and unbelievers in Judea. And the Jews he's speaking about here are the unbelievers. Verse 15, who killed both the Lord Yeshua and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. They didn't actually kill him with their own hands, but because they used the Romans to do it, the guilt is put on them. When David sent a letter off to Joab, his general, to put his soldier Uriah in a place in the battle where Uriah would get killed, David didn't kill Uriah. But when the prophet Nathan came to David, he says, "You killed him with the sword of the enemy." So people can be guilty of something which they have not done themselves, but which they have initiated. They are guilty by proxy, guilty by association, killing by Romans' hands. And Peter said to his people, his unbelieving people, that this is what you did in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. The charge was laid at their door, but we read that many of them repented and the charge was lifted. The proceedings were stayed against those who repented of their sins." So that it's not a permanent sentence of condemnation that's brought against them, but as long as they are unbelievers, that sentence applies. And when he says here in verse 15, "who killed both the Lord Yeshua and their own prophets," there's an emphasis here on the word Yeshua. They killed the Lord, and that Lord was no other than Yeshua. That's how you can paraphrase what he is writing here. They killed no less than their own Lord. And also he says, they have killed their own prophets, people from their own nation. When Stephen was standing before the Sanhedrin, he said, "You have killed the Lord Yeshua and the prophets. Which of the prophets have not your fathers killed?" God says in the prophet Jeremiah, "Your own sword has devoured the prophets like a destroying lion." Not only did they kill the Lord Yeshua and their own prophets, but they have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. They are displeasing to God. They don't think so. The Lord Yeshua said in the upper room, "The time will come when he that kills you will think he's doing God service." You see how terribly mistaken people can be, and why we ought to pray for them that God would open their eyes to see their terrible sin. They thought they were being pleasing to God, but the Bible says no, they were not. They were displeasing. And the one who's writing this is Shaul, who later on in his testimony says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Yeshua of Nazareth, which thing also I did. And I shut up many of the saints in prison and compelled them to blaspheme. I beat them often in every synagogue. I persecuted this way to the death." And all the time, Shaul thought he was pleasing God. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Messiah, who said, "He that kills you will think that he's doing God's service." That's what it was. They were hostile. They were perverse, universally so. Verse 16, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, opposing and hindering the teachings of salvation." Peter himself had to confess that he was in that category. Let's look back at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And we'll see that he had to do a quick review of his actions and of his thinking. In Acts chapter 10, we read about a Roman centurion called Cornelius in Caesarea, who was told by an angel to send for Peter, who would tell him words whereby they would know what to do in order to be saved. Peter comes to Cornelius. Verse 25, Acts 10, verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." This is nowhere found in the law of Moses, this prohibition. It's nowhere to be found in the scriptures. It was pure human tradition. Human tradition which dictated that Jews should have nothing to do with anybody from another nation. They should keep themselves separate. They should keep themselves apart. But God, says Peter, has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And it was then that Peter proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius and his family and friends, and it was then that they were saved. And it was Peter himself who said, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" He knew they had received the Holy Spirit because they spoke with other tongues and they prophesied. But here we see this human tradition taking over from what God required. That's what the Lord Yeshua meant when he said to the Pharisees, "Full well you reject the word of God in order that you might keep your own tradition. You have made the word of God void by your tradition." But the result would be that they were filling up the measure of their sins. When those people on the day of Pentecost called out to Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And when Peter told them to repent, that was the time their sins were blotted out. "Repent and believe on the Lord Yeshua, and your sins shall be blotted out." Their sins were that they opposed God and his truth, as we read in the song of Moses, and that they were now also hindering anybody else who tried to make known the truth. The word of God says, "Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Finally and fully, God's judgment will be poured out on those who remain unrepentant." Verse 15, the unrepentant ones are the ones who killed both the Lord Yeshua, who killed their own prophets, and have persecuted God's apostles. And the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That means finally and fully. And yet, for all that, the scripture tells us that it's not forever. Jeremiah chapter 4. There is this mistaken belief amongst some that finally, to the uttermost, means there is now no more hope for the people of Israel. That they've had their chance, that they've thrown it away. From now on, there's only judgment that waits for them. This is how God speaks. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 27, For thus says the Lord, The whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Again in chapter 5 and verse 10, Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. Or in chapter 30 and verse 11, again, For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. And one more, chapter 51, and verse 5. Chapter 51 and verse 5. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. And Shaul himself says, I say then, hath God cast away his people which he foreknew? God forbid. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. God, when he speaks in Thessalonians here, when the word of God says, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, it means the full measure of punishment that they brought upon themselves. But that is not the end of the story. There is mercy yet to come. Deuteronomy 32 ends like this, Rejoice, you nations, with his people, because he'll be merciful to his land and to his people, and he will atone for them. So there is hope, there's light at the end of the tunnel, and this is not a message of doom for Israel, but a message of judgment. And yet, limited judgment, limited in scope, because they were not annihilated as a people, limited also in time, because it won't be forever. Well, we'll stop there for this morning. We have 5-10 minutes for questions and comments. First of all, let's close with a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great mercy to your people, that in spite of the worst that we can do, you are still willing to forgive. We thank you that in your infinite wisdom, the worst that man has done has turned out to be the best that could have happened. We thank you in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.